If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together again to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we finished a look at the 29th verse, and today we'll begin verses 30 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. And Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." John Ortberg has a quote that I find very helpful when coming to a topic like bitterness. He said, "Bitterness is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die." Erwin Lutzer once said something similar about the effects of bitterness. He said, "There's no such thing as a bitter person who keeps bitterness to themselves." Well, this morning we're going to continue our look in the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue walking through what Paul says about how grace shapes our lives. What effect does grace have on us? What changes because of grace? And one particular theme that he's already struck on is anger. He's coming back to that today because anger, if left untouched, will grow like a vine and choke out life. It will kill all joy. But the gospel confronts and answers the issue of anger. Thanks be to God. God's just fury at our sin shows us that we must reckon with our own fallen and rebellious hearts. And in light of the forgiveness that God grants in Christ, we see that holding long records against others has no place in the life of a believer. But all of this is centered on, and it's springing out of, the truth of the gospel. It's not some new technique that we need to learn, something else that we need to tape onto our lives, and some way that we need to fix things. No, this is springing from the well of the gospel. It's not simply adding new behavioral techniques to our lives. This grows out of being born again. Today, as we are going to consider Paul's continued teaching about the way that grace affects our pattern, our walk of life, we got to remember that the gospel changes us from dependence on our own best efforts to dependence completely on Him. We've said this before, but it must be noted again, that because of the grace that we've been shown in Christ, we must walk a different way. Our pattern of life is no longer the same because grace changes us. As we look at anger and we look at forgiveness, we look at grieving the Spirit, we must be aware at each point that unless and until we've put our full confidence in Christ, we are bankrupt of any goodness at all. And even appearing kind apart from Christ, apart from His work in our life, it's merely an attempt to curry the favor of God with our own works. That truly is idolatry of self. So we must reckon from the beginning that to see this rightly, we must see Christ rightly. Grace must change us. The kindness that we need is a kindness from God. The putting off that we must have is a putting off that springs out of the work of the Spirit in our life. So right from the very beginning of our look at our text today, we need to check ourselves. We need to come up to it and just be honest. We need to see, is there anything in me that wants to see what's coming as a list of to-dos and to-don'ts? Because if there are, we need to push that back. That is not gospel language. So, I must call on you even from the beginning. Rest in Christ today. It will require putting off. It will require work in earnest. But it is a work that will be done and completed by the Spirit of God in our lives. And so if you sit today and you've come to church and you're hoping that your niceness or your southern cordiality or the way that you dress or the people you are with or the money you make or the job you have would ever be enough for God's satisfaction to rest on you, understand that all of those things pale when compared to His perfect holiness. We need a righteousness that is not from us, that cannot be ginned up, it can't be worked up to. It's a righteousness that must be given to us by God Himself. And thanks be to God. For those who hope in Christ, we read last week in 2 Corinthians 5, He has made Him to be sin for us that we might be His righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is sweet news if you will hope in Christ today. Anger can be put away. There can be victory over real sin in our life, not because we're good enough, but because He is enough. So we must begin there. That's where we must start to see this rightly. If we start somewhere else, we will start with our own best efforts, which will never be enough. We'll never get what we need to hear today. In Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, Paul continues to make specific application of the gospel, specific application of the gospel to the lives of the Ephesian church. Paul urges Christians to see that they must no longer grieve the Spirit, but live in Christ in specific ways. So, it's right for us to ask this morning, how else does our redemption change us? What more is Paul going to show us? Is the Lord going to show us today about how grace changes us? Paul continues to apply the gospel to practical issues of anger and forgiveness and grieving the Spirit. And we'll see three movements today in the three verses. First, we must not grieve the Spirit. Second, we must put off all types of anger. And third, we must put on compassionate forgiveness. First, let's look together. Notice that Paul commands that we must not grieve the Spirit. He says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this is one of those places where a little look at grammar and syntax pays off big dividends. So he connects with the word "and." That's the first thing you see in your sentence. And there are a couple of kinds of "ands" in the world, right? There's an "and" that is like sequential. So we are saying this follows the next thing. This and this and this, and they go in sequence. And there are joining kinds of "ands" that bring things together into one group. And this is that second kind of "and." And he's actually lumping it together, sort of connecting it to what was taught to us last week. That we don't grieve, that we don't speak in unwholesome ways, but we build up with our words. And somehow he is bringing the idea in that our very words have consequence and can grieve the Spirit of God. It's not just a continuance, it's a connection between these verses. Paul's connecting the warning about the way that we use our tongue to grieving the Spirit of God. Our words have life in them and they have death in them. Your words glorify, magnify, honor the work of the Spirit, or they grieve Him. So while it's connected to that verse, it is also true to say that what he teaches here is applicable beyond just our words. That all sin, in fact, is grievous to God. And then in a very real sense, everything that we've been told to put off up to this point and will be told to put off subsequently are all things that grieve the Spirit of God. Walking in sin grieves God's Holy Spirit. I think it's right to note the power both of our tongue and of our life and our actions and even our heart as we look at verse 31 today. They cause sorrow in the very Holy Spirit of the living God. Well, in the original, Paul takes great pains when he introduces the Holy Spirit here. He says it in sort of a unique way. He doesn't just say the Holy Spirit. He says literally, the Spirit, the Holy One of God. I mean, he sort of spells it out, taking sort of a really intentional pause to put weight on the significance of the title and to show the Spirit, the Holy One of God. Now, when you grieve with your sin, this is whom you are grieving. As though to draw it out in a way that shows the importance of his position and his name. It's as if Paul wants to make irrefutably clear to us that we are dealing with the third person of the Trinity. He brings his name out in position and in bold print, the Holy Spirit of God. I think that's important because you see, your sin and my sin, it doesn't just fall into some nebulous category of a general offense to God. Consider this with me for a second. Your sin and my sin is not just sort of hidden off in the corner of heaven and sort of we'll deal with that dirty thing and have to sweep it up. And it's not like that. It is personal. And when you bring out the Holy Spirit's name in this way, you lay forth the import that your sin is a personal affront to the living God. Every sin that we commit is a personal affront to the living God. It's not just another thing to put on the list in some generalized, nebulous, gray way. It is an offense and a grief to a person, to the Holy Spirit of the living God. I think knowing and sensing the imminence and the personal nature of our sin helps us to see the severity of all sin. Obviously, we can look at the cross and see the weight of sin. But it is also right for us to consider that in the same way that if I were to speak harshly to my wife, it would break her heart. It would not be a general offense that got sort of put in a pile of offenses. It would be a personal affront. In the same way, all sin is a personal affront to the living God. It's interesting to me that here Paul is actually speaking to the church. He's speaking to the Ephesian group gathered about their sin, the sins of the believing even, in some way grieve the Spirit. So what is it then to grieve the Spirit, and how is it that this is done? Well, when he says do not grieve, that phrase can be sort of rendered in a few different ways. Do not hurt, do not disappoint, do not sadden, do not cause sorrow or pain of heart to the Holy Spirit of God. And I think this helps us to see. I think it's helpful that he used these words here because we see the compassion of God laid out. It is a compassionate God who looks on the sin of his people and whose heart is moved, whose heart is saddened by the pain that that will cause them, whose heart is grieved over the deadliness of sin in our lives. He grieves, he is saddened when we walk in the ways of sin and pride. The Spirit of God, who is God and who dwells unaffected in perfect peace, absolutely, is also grieved by sin. All sin grieves God. Paul has pointed out to the Ephesians specifically sins up to this point when we live like Gentiles in verses 17 through 19, when we lie in verse 25, when we let anger rule us in verse 26 and 27, when we steal in verse 28, when we use death words last week in 29, Coming up in this passage, when we are bitter in verse 31, when we are unforgiving in verse 32, sexual immorality in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. To grieve the Spirit is to act out in a sinful manner, whether in thought or in deed. All sin grieves God. Our actions grieve the Spirit. I was helped by Charles Spurgeon on this text. He has, on verse 30, an entire sermon. I commend it to you. I would recommend it for your reading. When he dealt with grieving the Spirit, he said it this way. I am, mark you, speaking of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is in your bearing, and it is very, very easy to grieve him. Sin is as easy as it is wicked. You may grieve him by impure thoughts. He cannot bear sin. If you indulge in lascivious expressions or even allow imagination to coat upon any lascivious act, or if your heart goes after covetousness, if you set your heart on anything that is evil, the Spirit of God will be grieved. For thus I hear him speaking of himself. I love this man. I want to have his heart, and yet he is entertaining these filthy lusts. His thoughts, instead of running after me and after Christ and after the Father, are running after temptation. And then the Spirit is grieved, Spurgeon said. He sorrows in his soul because he knows what sorrow these things must bring to our souls. That's helpful to me. I think it's a helpful corrective, though, when we talk about grieving God, for us not to build a caricature of that moment. It's not as though he were some toddler upset and sad off in the corner. Don't let that picture enter your mind. It's not an offense in the sense that it's selfish or self-pitying, but instead, our holy and loving Father, his sadness is sorrow from love and sorrow from sympathy with grief that we're inflicting in our own lives as we embrace sin that will eventually cause wreck and ruin and destruction to us. So it is true that we can grieve the Spirit of God, that our sin causes real grief to the real third person of the Holy Trinity, and God himself is offended by all sin. So why does Paul bring up this next phrase then? Who sealed you for the day of redemption? I think this phrase helps provide kind of a motivation. It gives kind of a grounds of understanding why we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a magnification or an intensification of the warning not to grieve. He's recalling the blessing that we as believers receive from the Holy Spirit. Consider that your security in your salvation rests in part in the Holy Spirit's work. It gives us another reason to avoid anything that is not in keeping with the works of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who is keeping us in Christ until the day of our final redemption, the day that we are finally before the Lord in heaven. So consider the seriousness of our sin, and also consider the preciousness and the overwhelming grace that has been shown to us in Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, who is given to us as an assurance, as a stamp or a seal. And that word is, in biblical times, when you would have an envelope or a letter or something that you needed to be sent by courier, and it needed to go where it was headed intact. The author would take a piece of wax and spill it in heat, and it would spill over the seal or over where the letter came together, and in that crease he would take a unique stamp and press it down as a mark of security, of surety, of confidence that this is what was intended for me to receive. But if it were broken, it would be known. It would now be known. This letter has been tampered with. There's something amiss here. And he uses that picture for us of the Spirit, that the Spirit is in fact our seal. He is intended to be the promise that God will be faithful to complete what he has begun, that our salvation is sure, and that in the final account, we will indeed be raised to glory with God. The Holy Spirit is the seal upon us in that way. The Holy Spirit's intended for us to be a sweet reminder of our salvation. That's a part of his function, to show us and remind us of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. How much more heinous does that make our sin when we grieve him with our sin? I want to encourage you, don't be quick to look past the reality today that your sin grieves God personally. Consider that. You'll be tempted right now to move very quickly past that thought. Hold that still for a moment. Our sin is a personal affront to God. It grieves him. It offends him. Let me also encourage you to let the sweet truth of the Spirit's work in sealing us be an encouragement about the love and the mercy of God. And let his kindness draw you to him, lead you to repentance. That's what it's meant for. Let it be a powerful reminder of the falseness of all of our sin. You see, our sin lies to us. Our sin lies to us. It says that God is not enough. But he is enough. His Spirit is with us, and that is sweet news, and that strengthens us to stand in the strength that he provides. So Paul tells the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he goes on and tells us what we should put off. Do you remember the pattern we've seen over and over of putting off and putting on and then an explanation? This is very similar. It falls right into that pattern again. What we must put off, we must put off all types of anger. Look at this verse 31 with me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Paul moves right into 31 and picks that pattern back up, and he tells us what by grace we must put off and what by grace we must put on and why. When Ronnie walked us through verses 26 and 27, we saw that anger was something that we must contend with and that it must be put off, that dwelling with it actually gives aid and comfort to the enemy and a foothold to the devil in our lives. And the apostle picks that same theme back up and he amplifies it even further. He takes it beyond just anger and lists out six related ideas that I believe are all connected to the seed of anger or resentment to varying degrees. They all sort of are joined together. Look at the words: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. I think it's worthwhile to look at each one of these and consider the broader meaning of these words. But I'm also convinced that it's important not to lose sight of the fact that aside from the re-mentioning of anger, all of these seem to be gathered together under the heading of anger. That is, they seem to grow out of anger. And listen, truly anger at its heart is unbelief. Anger is unbelief. It is being convinced that God is not just, that he is not right, that his judgments are not true, and so I must act. Sinful anger in our lives comes from a place of unbelief. This passage has a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Paul gives, it's almost identical. It's missing a couple of them, but it's almost identical. He says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 of Colossians, in these two you once walked, or in these you too once walked, when you were living in them, But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So what fruit of anger does Paul mention in our passage? And as we go through these, I want you to listen for personal application. It will be very easy for you to consider the people around you. It will be very easy for you to think of ways that others have wronged you with their anger. Resist the temptation to deflect the word of God today. Let it sit in your lap. Recognize that you too need to hear about ungodly anger. The first one he mentions is bitterness, and this is a term of sharp or intense hatred or resentment. It's an embittered and resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. Included in it might be ideas of animosity, resentment, harshness. It especially focuses on feelings and dispositions. I think you see a great picture of bitterness in Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. That picture of the fallen face is sort of an echo or an illustration of a bitter heart. Hebrews 12 gives us a warning about bitterness specifically. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness will affect not just you, but everyone in your life. Maybe a little helpful clarification on bitterness there. We're going to move through these and then kind of sum them up. Moving on to wrath, the second word. It's a noun, and it's denoting a state of intense anger and carries the implication of passionate outbursts and a desire for vengeance, a desire for punishment. We are told about wrath and who it belongs to in Romans, aren't we? Listen to Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Revenge and wrath are categories that don't belong to us. Revenge and wrath are categories that don't belong to us. They belong to God. He will repay. The third word we see there, anger, seems to be the center in this section. It's sort of, there are six, and this is the third one. It's the focal point. It kind of communicates displeasure, a strong feeling of grievance. We read already in this chapter in verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In Psalm 37, 8, we're given a strong admonition. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. That next one, clamor, kind of has an audio component to it. It pictures yelling. It pictures raised voices. It pictures intense vocal outbursts. It's shouting or wrangling or screaming or crying or bawling, in a sense. Connotes all the noises that are associated with a heart of anger. Let me give an encouragement, particularly to my brothers in the room. Volume communicates intensity. Volume communicates intensity. And most of our communication is nonverbal. So volume is a part of that. It may be that you want to skip over clamor because it's a word you're not real familiar with, but let's just call it raised voices. Let's just identify it as something that we are familiar with. You are familiar with clamor, whether you think you are or not. As your intensity heats up, as the temperature rises in your conversation and you become more intense and that volume level rises in me or in you, we begin to move into the realm of clamor. We start to really try to make our point and we start to say things that just are spilling out of our mouth intensely. That fits right in the category of clamor. And do you hear our older brother Paul telling us, put it away. Put away clamor. Proverbs 15:1, such a helpful passage. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23 is gentleness. Angry words are not gentle. The fifth one that we see there, slander. It's an act or offense of saying something, either false or simply malicious, that damages someone's reputation. Gossip is closely linked to this. It denotes action speaking against someone that causes harm to their reputation. But note that it is connected with our anger in this passage. It would be wise to consider as we look at them that this is springing from anger and to remember that slander has at its heart anger with someone. Matthew 12:36 is a strong warning about our words. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Everyone. I don't know if you're keeping record, but there is a record. Account for every careless word they speak. Proverbs 16:28, dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. As you consider slander, one helpful diagnostic question that you might ask is, do my words about others lead to unity or cause strife? Fifth one is slander. The sixth one that he mentions is malice, ill will, or hurtful and hateful feelings. It denotes a feeling of strong dislike and hostility. It even possibly includes a desire to hurt somebody. It's a hunger in the heart to hurt somebody. Proverbs 12:16 says, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. And James 1:19 tells us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's a lot. That's a lot to walk through all those words and to hold them in our lap. Let me paint by illustration sort of a picture of someone who sort of held on to all of these in one lifetime. It's said that when Otto von Bismarck, the Prince of Bismarck and the first chancellor of the German Empire, surrendered to resentment, that he ate too much, he drank too much, he talked too much, and eventually he spent his nights rehearsing the injuries that others had caused him in his life. He would stay up late through the night, accounting for all of the wrongs others had done him. He would play it back every night as he laid in his bed. He would re-roll the tapes one more time. When he had no immediate offense that was close to him, he would go back as far as he could and begin to draw out and remember the sins of others against him, as many as he could remember, rehearsing them. He even would note to his servants, he would wake up and he would come in and he would say to them, I have spent the whole night hating. So the weight of all of that resentment built up on him. It eventually broke his health. He grew a beard to hide the twitching muscles in his face because his face began to twitch with anger at all times. He grew jaundice. He had gastric ulcers, suffered from gallstones, and shingles racked his body. After ascending to enviable prominence and power, he was a leader in the world. He spent all of his retirement in sullen vindictiveness. When a publisher offered him a large sum of money for his whole life story to be told, Otto von Bismarck began to write, but he wrote with reckless disregard for the truth, including events that never happened because he was so angry at people. He began to spew venom, and they couldn't even sell the book because it was full of lies. Hatred was his passion. He died at the age of 83, an embittered, cynical, desperately lonely old man, miserable and self-consumed. Like the fictional portrait of Dorian Gray, if you've ever heard that story, that showed the monster that was inside the man, anger will affect our bodies, and it will begin to show what monstrous evil is being fed and grown in our hearts. When we look at all of these accounts that Paul gives, all of these different types of anger, it's important for us to individually separate them out and consider, could that word be associated with my character? Could bitterness find a true accusation in my life? Could any of these find a place in my life if I were to be put before the Lord in honesty? Would I say that bitterness is there? Would I say that wrath is there? Would I say that anger is there? Would I say that clamor is there? Would I say that slander is there? Now hear this very carefully, because you're all going to find those there. Right? We are all going to find those there. Hear this. We must put them off, but you can't put them off. And I know that's a troubling thought. Listen to me carefully. In your own strength, as a work of self-righteousness, you can't put it off. But if the Spirit of God resides in you, brothers and sisters, listen to me. You can put off anger and malice by His strength that He provides. Imperfectly, yes, absolutely, we will still never reach absolute perfection, sinless perfection in this life. We are in a state of sanctification. But listen, bitterness, if you are a believer, must be put off by the power that Christ provides in the strength of the gospel. You must walk in light, not darkness, and bitterness must be put off. Slander, put off. Clamor, put off. Anger, put off. They must be put off, Paul says. He gives an imperative that's attached to this. Put these off from you. So I wonder, where do these six sins creep into our lives? I think it's helpful to think specifically, to look at the words, to not think about our spouse, where it fits in his life or her life, not think about our parents, where they've raised their, to think about our own life. Where have these sins found root in us? Because of grace changing our lives, these are to be put off. So what does that mean for you this morning, I wonder? What relationship must you address today where bitterness or one of these others has found a place? So Paul notes that we must not grieve the Spirit. Then he notes that we must put off all anger, all kinds and types of anger. And then he points out that we must put on what I'll call compassionate forgiveness. But listen to the way Paul describes it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He gives a beautiful picture of the fruit of the Spirit at work in the life of a believer who's putting off these angry things. There is newness put on, newness of life. He first commands that we're kind to one another, that we're benevolent or gracious or generous with each other. Obviously, the most perfect example of God's kindness is His kindness toward sinners in Christ. That those who were rebels against God, by nature and by choice, that in mercy he showed kindness by substituting his spotless son on the cross, that their sins would be atoned for and paid for, and that his wrath would be satisfied, his right and just anger against sin would be fully filled up for all who would hope in him. It's the perfect illustration of kindness. In our culture, we see, you may have seen a bumper sticker that says something like, "Do random acts of kindness." It's sort of a superficial, it's a movement that's around, it's been around for a while, to do random acts of kindness. And the idea is, just be nice to people, and every once in a while kind of surprise somebody with something nice, show up and you know, clean up after them, or pick up after them, or do something nice. That is far too low an understanding of what kindness is. It's not just superficial politeness that's in view. It's generosity of the heart. Generosity of the heart in all circumstances. We are called to be kind in that way to one another. We ought to see from one another kindness flowing in our lives. That includes all of the people of God. So the people of God in my home ought to see kindness flowing out of me. People of God ought to see in your life kindness being put on. Kindness toward those that God has positioned us to minister to. And that's not like superstar varsity level Christianity. We're all called to put kindness on toward one another. That's all of us if you are a believer. Every one of us. Kindness toward one another. It's a character trait that should mark every single person who claims the name of Christ. I do want to confess, though, one severe testing ground of this will be in marriage and parenting. Listen, children are chisels, right? It's one means by which God sanctifies us. It is one means by which he is working sin out of our lives. Marriage is the same way. I thought when we had a few children, I realized what a selfish guy I really was in my heart. And then we had a few more. And I realized that my selfishness is far beyond what I understood it to be, that I am an infinitely selfish person. Even when I'm sacrificial, I can work in selfishness, right? Even when I think I'm being kind, I can really do it for selfish reasons. It's a testing ground in the home. So, I mean, if we're just going to put it to reality here and not leave it out in the ethereal, could I ask you, if those in your home were to write down a few character traits that exemplified your life, would kindness show up on the list? I mean, just practically speaking, if those who know you the best were to write down, you know, one of the marks and attributes of that person is kindness. Would that be said of us? Kindness is to be a marker of us, and that is generosity, that is graciousness, even sacrificial to one another. Be kind to one another, he says, and then he amplifies it with this word, tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, gentle, warm-hearted, compassionate, sympathetic. The picture is sort of like a mother's gentle care. This week we had one of our children who had a sickness, and we had to give medicine, and there was kind of it was a one-year-old, and trying to do eye drops in a one-year-old is something like trying to brush the teeth on a pig. I mean, they don't want to sit still for that, right? I mean, they're not interested in what your idea is about how to help. It's not interesting to them. They want away. They don't want to be tipped back, and they don't want you opening their eyes, and I did not realize how tightly a one-year-old can hold her eyes shut. I mean, she's able to just absolutely clench. And so, as this is just a couple of days ago, when it was kind of in the thick and the heat of the moment, I was kind of intense about this. Like, we're going to get this done, and I'm kind of hunkered down, and I've got the one-year-old kind of tucked under an arm, and we're on the bed, and we're holding heads still, and Emily's reaching over and trying to get eyes open, and my intensity level is like going tick, 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 tick. Like, I'm getting really intense. This is going to happen, right? This is going to get done. Right in the midst of that, my bride, I mean, the baby's squalling her head off. And my bride starts humming, "Jesus Loves Me." And my heart started to melt, right? I mean, I recognized tenderness, not tenderness, right? I mean, I saw it plainly. Baby began to calm down a little as the words started to come forth and the singing carried on. The gentle music began to kind of calm spirits. Do you see the picture of tenderness in that way? Now, let me ask you. Don't lose that. Are you tender to others? Are you soft-hearted toward them? Does their pain cause you pain? Is your heart soft toward others or hard toward others? Our culture lauds stoic hardness. That is praiseable in our culture. The harder you are, the more kind of tough you are, kind of the more admirable you are. Listen, believer, listen. You put off that. You put on tenderness, tender-hearted kindness toward one another. Are you tender toward those around you? And don't confuse tenderness with weakness. Gentlemen, I know I used a mom as an example, and you may think, yeah, it's fine for the ladies, but we're supposed to be all tough. Listen, tenderness is not weakness. The Lord was tender to you, and he was not weak. Tenderness is not weakness. It's gentleness. It's warm-hearted. It's compassionate. But as he goes on to describe this last section, he says, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we'll close with this. We see that he is calling us to forgive one another, to put off all those angry things and to put on forgiveness. And he's describing it with kindness and with tenderness, that we show forgiveness to others, that we desire to give up resentment or any kind of claim we have on other people because of their faults and their flaws that have wounded us. That we cease to feel resentment against offenders. That we grant relief of repayment over faults. Listen, love keeps no record of wrong. I know that's hard to hold on to. But love keeps no record of wrong. It's not your job to keep track of other people's offenses. It's not my job or your job to keep a list of the ways others have wounded us. There are people in this room who probably are holding on to offenses that are older than their children, who are clinging to it as though some repayment still needs to be made for those offenses. We have no business holding on to offenses committed against us. If we give ourselves the freedom to rehearse those offenses over and over again in our mind and in our heart, like Otto von Bismarck, we will find ourselves racked with anger and bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander and malice as you cling to those offenses and will not let go. That root of bitterness will choke and kill you. So forgive, he says. Let go. Trust that God's kind providence allowed that into your life in order that you would become more like Jesus. And stop claiming rights that you don't have. So we don't hold on. But then he kind of answers the question, why don't we hold on? Because we're forgiven. In Christ, we have been forgiven. It would be like if I owed Ronnie $10 million, which he wishes I did. If I owed him $10 million, and he said to me one day, Matt, the $10 million, just forget it. I mean, really. We're brothers. I love you. It's canceled. The debt is paid. And then I turned around and went to my son and said, Josh, you borrowed 50 cents from me a couple days ago, and I want it back now. It's going to be bad for you if you don't pay me back that 50 cents. That 50 cents example is what your unforgiveness is like if you're in Christ. Do you see that? You have been forgiven being an enemy of God. And they forgot your birthday. They spoke harshly to you one day. I mean, he made a decision that was hard for you to swallow. She said something in the heat of the moment that still rubs you raw. Those are real examples, but that's the 50 cent. You were an enemy of God. And if you're in Christ, he forgave you your sin. So if you've been forgiven, be a forgiver. You must forgive. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. John Newton, the man who wrote the hymn that we sang, or the new hymn of the month that we sang, Help My Unbelief, said it this way. The Christian also makes the gracious conduct of the Lord toward himself a pattern for his own conduct towards his fellow worms. I love Newton. He cannot boast of himself, nor is he anxious to censure others. He considers himself lest he also fall. And thus he learns tenderness and compassion to others, bearing patiently with those mistakes and blemishes and faults in others which once belonged to his own character, and from which as yet he is but imperfectly freed. Kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving. Because of grace, we put that on. No more anger, no more bitterness, no more malice or clamor, slander or wrath. No more grieving the Spirit of God by grace, not in our own strength. So today, listen, if you come today and you recognize, I have a heart racked with all of those wrong things, and you have not yet run to Christ, could I implore you? Could I plead with you? There is grace for sinners. There is grace for sinners who will hope in Christ, who will make him their whole confidence, believing that his work on the cross is enough. If you are already hoping there, and you, like me, find yourself recognizing, I'm still wrestling with these things, would you ask that the Spirit of God, would you cry out to the Lord that he would, by his Spirit, kill these things in your life? And more, that the image of the Son would be put on in your life, and that tender, kind, forgiving would mark your character. Would you stand with me for prayer? Mercy, Father. Mercy. You have shown great mercy. We are here this day in part because you have been merciful to us. And in that mercy, we see your tender-hearted kindness toward us. God, I plead with you. By your Spirit, would you strengthen us for the work ahead of us? Would you give us courage to see sin as it really is? A personal offense to your Spirit that grieves you. God, would you give us courage to hold that in our lap and to learn, Father, by your grace, to have a distaste for all sin, that it would no longer lure us, but that we would see the shallow death that it holds. God, would you give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for being more like your Son. In particular, God, would you give us kindness toward one another? Would you give us tender-heartedness toward one another? God, would you make us to be forgivers as we have been forgiven? God, that's a work you must do, but we are asking, Father, would you do this for your glory and your name's sake, that our church would be drawn together and image forth your Son to your world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.